why all the division? Why all the division here in our country, in civil government, in politics, in social settings, and in and among people of all races and creeds, especially here in our country? Why all the debate, the opposition, the splits, the political parties, or the political politics, party politics as they call it? And along with this seems to come hostility, antagonism, the criticism, and of course strife. We seem to live in a world where defiance and confrontation, resistance, disobedience, and rebellion appear to be the norm. No one seems to want to get along. They don't want to agree, except agreeing to disagree. You've heard that term. Let's agree to disagree. That was, I believe it was in the 1700s. I think it was John the minister in the 1770 that made that statement in one of his sermons about religious doctrine against someone else that they didn't agree on. Let's just agree to disagree. Why have we gravitated away from unity and solidarity, away from mutual support, harmony, cohesion, camaraderie, and team spirit? One can certainly find plenty of objections in the area or the arena of politics, but nationally, both nationally and locally, but also within big cities. We were talking earlier here about the police officers up there in New York having these buckets of water and dashed on them, and we were jokingly talking about, you know, them trying to do that to one of these Smith County Sheriff's Departments down here in Texas. Let's see you get away with that, buddy. But in local communities and even in neighborhoods where there might be street gangs, even among neighbors, and I joked with you once about some of the neighbors I've had in my past. Maybe you've had a bad neighbor where they were almost intolerable to live next to. And even family members with fights and quarrels with one another. You know, domestic violence is one of the leading causes of death among family members. And you can, if you ever want to watch, or I've flipped through and caught some of these live police shows where they go to a house and the family members have pulled guns or knives on one another and just or beat one another. It's awful. Division has also found its way into religion. I don't have to comment on that. All you have to go out here and look and see how many different churches there are. And they can't seem to agree on but a very few doctrinal points. They all have a different point of view. Where does all this hostility and rebellion originate? We can look at a case here in the Bible, and I'd like to do so today, where we see these kinds of thoughts of rebellion, and when it occurred, and where it led. And in this case, it led to a catastrophic end for those, all the participants involved. And I'd like to go to Numbers, the 16th chapter. You remember the story about Korah, the rebellion of Korah, as the commentaries like to refer to it, and even the title here in my Bible here in chapter 16. And Korah, we know it. It tells us in chapter 16, verse 1, "Now Korah, the son of Ishar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, and the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes, and they assembled, and the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown." So these weren't just, they didn't just grab a bunch of riffraff people or low-class folks. They grabbed some of the most renowned, talented, gifted, well-educated, I guess, in their as well as they could be, having been slaves in Egypt. But some of the more powerful, minded men. "And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, 'You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation is holy, even every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift you up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord.'" So there was the motivation. Who do you think you are trying to rule over? We're all equals out here. Don't you know that? We have all of us equal favor with God. And so you brought us out here so that you could reign over us. And Moses heard it. He fell on his face and he spake to Korah and he said, "Even tomorrow the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and I will cause him to come near unto him." Of course, The story goes on that Moses told them to gather up a censer, each one of them in their hands, and they were to meet tomorrow at this certain place before God. And of course, Moses accused them, you know, he told them that God had brought them out of the land of Egypt to be ministers under the tabernacle. And he said, do you want the priesthood also? I mean, do you want it all? God chose you to be ministers unto the tabernacle. And now you want to take over the priesthood as well, over Aaron. And he wasn't referring to himself. He was referring, of course, to Aaron. And he said then in verse 13, it is a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land that flows with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, except you make yourself altogether a prince over us. There's the accusation again. And you know the story. They came together before Moses and before God, Moses and Aaron on the one hand, and Dothan and all of his, and Korah and all of his rebels that were with him. And God actually wanted to destroy the whole nation of Israel because on several occasions they tempted God and they provoked God. But here it says down in verse 26, and it says, and he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. Moses went on to say, if these men die the average death of a man, the normal lifespan, if they live out their lives and they die according to the way of man, then God was not in this. But if God were to do a new thing, look at verse 30, but if the Lord make a new thing and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then you shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And I mean, he didn't get the words out of his mouth. The earth opened up. All of these evil men went down with all of their tents and all their possessions and all their families, and the earth swallowed them up. And not only did that happen, down in verse 35 it says, and there came a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. Those censers that were left over, that were still standing there on the ground, that God had instructed these men to use in service to the tabernacle, Moses said, we shouldn't just destroy those. So they took those censers and they melted them down and they made plates, these plates that were there over the tabernacle. And every time those children of Israel saw those golden plates, they were reminded of this rebellion that had taken place and what happened to those folks there. This was called, as I said, the rebellion of Korah. Who was it that put the thoughts into the mind of Korah to rebel against God? At some point, I mean, they were all together as a nation. They were being led by Moses, and no doubt all these vast miracles had happened. And they had seen how God had given them manna from heaven and water out of a rock. And yet, Korah had this idea one day, I think I deserve to be up there with Moses. We could go back and look at our first parents in the Garden of Eden, and you'll know the story, I won't belabor that, how that the very first lie that was told in our Bible was from this being called the serpent. And if you want to turn there, just briefly, I'd like to read one scripture here, Genesis, the third chapter here. It said, the Lord planted a garden east in Eden. I'm in the wrong verse there. And it says down in chapter 3 and verse 1, now the serpent was more subtle than any of the beasts of the field which the Lord had made. And he said unto the woman, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? So he deceives Eve. He's sort of a trafficker. He's a salesman. He is subtle. The word subtle there means crafty. It means enchanting. It means clever and sly. And so with his ability to speak, and no doubt she wasn't afraid of him by any means. So, you know, the unfortunate term that he's called a serpent has led people to believe that he looked like some sort of a snake wrapped around an apple tree, and you've seen that depicted on. But he was a subtle being. He was crafty. He was magnetic. He was able to get her to listen. He was like the greatest salesman that sticks his foot in the door, and before long, you know, the person there says, oh, well, okay, come on in, and you can at least just tell me about the encyclopedias, and before you know it, you've bought a whole set of encyclopedias, and that shows my age, that people go around and sold encyclopedias. But it, no matter what the salesman, it might be a new car, if you want to use that example. I'm not looking for a new car, I want a used one. Okay, well, let me show you. You know what? For about the same money payments, you could be driving a brand new car. And boy, doesn't that excite you and get your blood flowing? And you get all tingly thinking, hey, I see myself in that brand new car. I'm driving down the road, and for the same money as this old clunker out here with 100,000 miles, I could be riding around in a brand new car. Before you know it, that salesman's got you signing on the dotted line. This creature, this serpent, was that way. He was able to sway her enough to get her to believe this lie. These first lies were given to Adam and Eve, which led to their rebellion against God. Now God, who was once their provider, their sustainer, their companion, their confidant, now he's unfair and he's unjust. You see the twist, the subtle twist? Satan thwarted their minds, and then he stepped out of the way and let them go down this path of destruction on their own. This serpent brought about the so-called fall of man. And I heard Mr. Armstrong say, man didn't fall, he was pushed or shoved. Who is this serpent? And is he alive today? And can he still cause the failures and sins of humanity? We can read a little bit more about the origin of this being in Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. I'd like to go there with you, if you would, or you could go there with me. Ezekiel, the 28th chapter. I know you've read this before, but it's good to refresh our memory because I believe it's so critical. I believe this being is so important that we forget, and that he's so subtle that we forget his power, his ability to guide and direct events, that we don't always give him the credit that he is due. In Ezekiel 28, let me get there with you now. I'll catch up with you. I turned to the wrong one. It says down in verse 14, well, let's pick it up in verse 12. He says, son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say in him, thus says the Lord God, you sealed up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He's describing here this king of Tyre, but as you can see quickly, it begins to be a description of what or who is behind the scenes controlling this king of Tyre. And that's often the case in these great Gentile leaders, that behind the scenes there is often some sort of a demonic spirit. Otherwise, how do you explain someone like Adolf Hitler, who could justify the annihilation of, you know, 6 million Jews and bring about a war that brought 50 million deaths inside of Europe? He says, you have been in Eden, the garden of God. Obviously here he's not talking about the king of Tyre anymore, but he's talking about this creature that was there in the beginning in the garden of Eden, the story we just read. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, and he lists all of these beautiful, you know, you might see the most gorgeous outfit you've ever seen, just bedecked with all of these jewels and gold and diamonds, and that was his covering. And he says, and the carbuncle and the gold and the workmanship of your tabrets and your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. So he is a created being. He is called Lucifer in one place. He's one of the three archangels that God created that are mentioned in Scripture, Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer. And we see that he was there, right there in the beginning with God in the garden of God. And some have believed that these references here to the tabrets and pipes may have something to do with his melodic ability or his way to influence music. I don't know if that's the case, but it seems to indicate that. In verse 14, he says, "You're the anointed cherub that covereth." I have to mention here that not only do we find in this scripture here that he was created, but that he looked like a figure that we see in scripture, a cherub that's mentioned in scripture. And then this reference here about the cherub that covers, you remember when they built the ark, they were instructed to put two cherubim on each side of the lid of the ark with outstretched wings, covering or hovering over the Ark of the Covenant. Is this or was this being that we're reading about here, was he there at the very throne of God, in a position that close to God where he hovered himself over at one time the very throne room of God? It makes one wonder. He said, "I have set thee so. You were upon the holy mountain of God." Listen to this description. You have walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. My mind goes crazy when I read that. I think about the brilliance, the beauty, the sea of glass, the throne of God, what it must look like. And if you were to be able to see it in real time, you know, some of the people like the Apostle Paul said, "I was caught up into heaven and I heard unspeakable things." And some of the prophets like Jeremiah saw these visions or these portrayals of this sea of glass and this throne with someone like the Son of Man standing upon it. I mean, it's chilling to think that that throne out there exists somewhere in the third heaven. I can't explain that. The Bible talks about the third heaven, that he's in the sides of the north. What does that mean to us? Does that mean, do we look to our north? I was reading this morning about some of the stars that are out there. The biggest star that's out there is like 8 billion miles in circumference. The only way I know how to describe that is with our solar system here. When we look at our solar system in the position of the earth, it is about, I think it's, and when the earth is on the opposite side of the sun from Pluto, they're about 4 million or 4 billion miles apart. We sent up a probe from NASA, and I think it took 11 years traveling at 30,000 miles an hour for this probe to even go near within 7 or 8,000 miles of Pluto. It's the only one that ever got that close and took photographs of it. 11 years traveling at 30,000 miles an hour. One of these suns, the biggest sun or star that they found out there, is 8 billion miles around. 8 billion around the circumference of this star. I put it in terms of traveling at 70 miles an hour, and I did my calculator, and it'd take you 1,500 years traveling 70 miles an hour to go around this sun. And if you were traveling it, I believe, at 600 miles an hour, I don't even remember the time it would take you to travel around this sun. You couldn't do it in your lifetime. I mean, you talk about power. You talk about getting your mind out of this room and out there in the ether of space. And if they moved that sun into the place of our sun, it would take in the whole of our solar system, if you can even grasp or imagine that. Somewhere out there is this throne that hails, that has power, has glory, has authority, has strength, has the love of God there. And Satan was there. And look what it says. "You were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you." Now, that tells me that Satan had the same choice that human beings have. He can choose good or evil. Unfortunately for him, he chose evil. "By the multitude of your merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and you have sinned Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, O covering cherub. There's that term again, from the midst of the stones of fire. So his merchandising, his salesmanship, he was able, Jesus said, I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven. And it is through this ability that he had to persuade not only those that were around his immediate associates, but the book of Revelation tells us that his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them down to the earth. So that's where he was cast down to. Cast down to this earth with a third of the angels. We know that there's hundreds of millions of angels. I don't know how many are here on this earth. Evidently there's hundreds of millions, tens of millions at least. A third of the angels he convinced to go with him. It makes you wonder where they're at today and what they're doing. Well, you can kind of look out in the world and see how they've influenced the world over the last 2,000 years. Certainly, I believe you can. Let's finish that up. He said, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, so he was full of pride. You have corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your brightness. So he was self-righteous, he was proud, and he thought, I deserve it all. Just like Korah did. He said, I will cast thee to the ground and I will lay thee before kings that they may behold you. And of course, we know that at some point in time, God is going to bind Satan for 1,000 years, it tells us in the book of Revelation. In Isaiah, the 14th chapter, just back a few pages here, is another description. Some of the thoughts that were in Satan's mind that brought about his demise. Look at Isaiah, the 14th chapter. It asks the question, how are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer? That word Lucifer there actually means light bringer. You know, he was obviously brilliant and beautiful because of all of his outer garment that he had, but he was also called a light bringer. Son of the morning, how are you cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? I mean, when you look around the world today and you see pogroms, you see dictators, you see famine and pestilences, and you see all kinds of chaos in our world today, it makes you wonder if he doesn't influence every single one of them. He says down in verse 13, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. So he wasn't happy being there at the very throne of God, overlooking the mercy seat as it is portrayed in the temple that they had in the wilderness, but he wanted to be the one in charge. He wanted to be God himself. He said, I will sit up also on the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to hell, or the grave, and to the sides of the pit. And they that see thee shall narrowly look upon you and consider, is this the man? Of course, that reference there is to the one at the very end who is going to be possessed by Satan the devil, just like Adolf Hitler was possessed by Satan the devil, and just like other people have been influenced by Satan the devil, who is going to, in 2 Thessalonians, it tells us that he's going to believe that he is God. He's going to try to convince the world that he is God, and of course, he's going to be cast into the lake of fire at the very end there. In 1 John, the 3rd chapter, I want to go look at some of the characteristics of Satan. 1 John, the 3rd chapter. Believe it or not, John wrote quite a bit about Satan. I didn't really notice that until this Bible study or this sermon here, putting this together. But he made a lot of references to Satan and his power. Look at 1 John 3 and down in verse 7. He says, 1 John 3 and verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil. So Satan here, he's like the chief practitioner of sin. Satan the devil. He's the one that, he likes it when people sin. He says, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, Jesus Christ, of course, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You know, Jesus came down here to win against Satan the devil, to get the victory over the influence or the world ruler at that time, who was Satan the devil. In 1 John 5 and verse 18, over just a few pages here, he says, 1 John 5 and verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sins not, but he that is begotten of God keeps himself. In other words, he guards himself. And that the wicked one touch him not. So John calls him the wicked one. And I think it's interesting. And we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And that is certainly true, isn't it? And John, back in the book of John, I want to go back there just a minute. John the 8th chapter, read something else John wrote. A couple of references here. John the 8th chapter down in verse 44. This was in the place where they accused Jesus of being born of fornication, because you know they knew that he was born, or they had claimed that he had been born of a virgin. Of course, we know that that was absolutely true, because he was the Son of God. He said, "If God were your father," this is Jesus speaking to them, "you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? You are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." Not only did Satan, was he there in the garden and spoke lies to Adam and Eve and convinced them to rebel against God, but he brought about the murder of Abel when Cain slew Abel. I believe that same jealousy influenced Cain and caused him to slay his own brother. And we read there in the very early chapters, not only the rebellion of Adam and Eve that were driven out of the garden, but also of Cain and Abel, the story of Cain and Abel, and the first murder that took place in the Bible. He was lustful, he's a murderer, there's no truth in him, and he's a liar. John the 10th chapter, over just a page here, John 10 and verse 1. Verily I say unto you, he that enters not in the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. This is another parable Jesus had. But look down in verse 10, skipping ahead here for lack of time. The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. Man, when I read that, I think about the pogroms that have been perpetrated on mankind down through history. All the evil empires that have caused misery and suffering and death to hundreds, if not millions of people in wars that weren't really the people's fault. It was because of some leader that was so filled with himself, his ego, and his lust and greed for power and money and possessions, that he drove whole nations to try to conquer the world. And look what it has left in its wake. And it's still that same way today. In Revelation, the 12th chapter, I believe that this is one of the most, a couple of the most prominent characteristics of Satan the devil. Revelation 12, down in verse 9. Revelation 12 and verse 9. This is speaking here of the great dragon. Look, it says, and the great dragon was cast out, the old serpent. That's the one we read about in the book of Genesis there, the deceiver, called the devil and Satan, the adversary, which deceives the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So there again, more proof. And I believe on that occasion was one of the most catastrophic events ever to befall the universe. When you look at the earth and you look at the rocks and you look at what happened to our earth, I mean, I believe part of that is the reason why we have oil and gas. It looks like our earth was enfolded upon itself and destroyed at one time. When you look at the fossil records and how these big inundations of whole continents, and we were talking last week how you can go up some of these mountainsides and see seashells up on the side of a mountain. And look at our moon. Did you watch Neil Armstrong's portrayal in the movie where they landed on the moon, because of this is the anniversary? And they saw, it said it was, I forget the term he used, it's like perfect desolation. That's what they thought. They had no idea. You know, they thought that the dust on the surface of the moon could have been 70 or 80 feet thick, or maybe a mile thick. They didn't know if when they landed, they wouldn't just keep going down like going into quicksand. And yet he stood out there in that famous footprint, only a couple of inches deep. And he said, you know, this is a small step for mankind, but a giant step for mankind, or whatever the statement was that he made there. Really moving. Those guys were so courageous, and so, you know, you can't believe that they did that feat with the technology they had back in the late 1960s, almost 50 years ago now, or over 50 years ago now, that they actually pulled that off. It's just, I believe, an absolute miracle that God protected them. They had so many incidents where they could have failed. One time, Neil Armstrong was in a. They had actually practiced for the moon landings, where they sent up a ship and it was orbiting the Earth, and then he went up in another ship to try to dock with it. It was one of the very first docks in space, and the whole thing began to tumble endlessly, and they were spinning like one revolution a second. And the only way was him to maneuver by exhausting some of his fuel to stop this thing from spinning in space. And his co-pilot said, on this day, I was so thankful that Neil was our captain, because he had the experience and the knowledge of all the tests, that lunar module that they actually tested in Earth's gravity. Can you imagine? He was out there in this wire-framed, this apparatus trying to fly this thing in Earth's gravity, and it was designed for the moon gravity, and yet he almost got killed. He had to eject out of that thing, and it burned his face really bad, and he almost didn't survive that, and yet he went on. I don't know how I got completely off the subject here, but we know that Satan was cast down to this earth. I want to go now over to the next verse there. Write down one more verse. This is another, I think, one of the most effective tools, and I hate to say this, this is one of the most effective tools that Satan has. And I'm ashamed to say that. Look what it says. And I heard with a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. He's up there every chance he gets, accusing you. He's accusing me. He's accusing all of God's people everywhere. But the reason I said that I'm ashamed to say that is because oftentimes brethren begin to accuse one another, and you wonder where that spirit comes from. Where is the spirit of unity? Where is the spirit of camaraderie and working together as a team and wholesome, you know, serenity in that environment? And when you see brethren accusing each other and pointing the finger and judging one another, you wonder, who's in charge of this conversation? I've seen it in the history of the Church of God, and I've seen also the wake of the damage that it can leave. In 2 Corinthians 11 chapter, go back here, 2 Corinthians 11 chapter. This might be the reason why people fall into this trap. 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. He's talking here, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth who had a lot of problems, and he's warning them about false leaders. But look at the power behind the throne here, the power behind those that are false leaders. Verse 13, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. So they walk around in certain amount of garb, and they try to look like they belong to Jesus Christ. And no marvel, look what he says in verse 14, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. He looks holy. He appears holy. He acts holy. He lies and deceives people into believing that he is holy. And I believe people are magnetized by that, and they follow him, and they think, oh boy, this guy's religious. He's got a lot of power. Maybe he can heal the sick. I say it in this way because he is so crafty that it is very easy to fall into his temptation and into his trap and under his power. And so I think that the people of God need to have a certain respect. And I'll say this in a very couched way. We have to have a healthy respect for the power of Satan the devil. And I'll explain myself a little bit here in a minute. And Hallie's Bible Handbook here, I brought this with me. I love this little book. I've had this book here for, I can't tell you, probably 30 years. And I've got two or three copies of it. Some of them are a lot thinner. It started out as a little pamphlet years ago by H.H. Haley. The man had a brilliant mind. He could recite whole portions of the Bible from memory. Began this little handbook, and it's grown into this thing. This book here is like 850 pages long. The newer ones now are even thick, full color, and you know this is an old black and white one in here. But in here he has a couple of pages here devoted to Satan. I'd like to read a little bit of this to you. If you were a hunter and you were out in the woods in the middle of the winter time and the big heavy snow fell and the ice was forming on the tree limbs and you had your backpack on and you had your big hunting rifle over your shoulder and you were trying to find that giant buck. Judy and I saw these two bucks the other morning come out in our pasture there, and we stood there and watched them and just stood still, and they're sort of tame, you know. And this little 6-point buck and maybe a little spike were over there eating this, nibbling this tender grass. And it was nice and cool this week, so it was pleasant to stand out there and watch them. But if you try to imagine you're hunting one of the biggest bucks you've ever seen and you're trying to locate it, well, you'd get out there in the snow and you look down and you see these two little imprints in the snow. You'd say, well, that's not the buck. That's like a rabbit footprint. Or if you saw this great big-looking claw-looking prints, you'd say, no, that's a bear, or that's maybe a leopard or a lion or something like that. But then you saw these other footprints, you'd know, aha, that's the one I'm looking for, and you'd begin to follow that. These are the footprints of Satan the devil. These, I believe, are the tracks that you might look for when you read through your Bible. And I'm going to go through these pretty quickly here and just quick comment on each of these. But you'll remember some of these. I want to see how many of these you remember. And I want to bring them to the forethought of your mind. He's called the enemy. You remember when he was sowed the seeds? They said, the enemy's done this. He's called the evil one. You remember in that same passage it says, the tares are the children of the evil one. Those that sprang up in the midst of the good fruit, those tares are they're the children of Satan, the children of the evil one, he describes them. He's called the prince of this world. Jesus quoted that when they heard that booming voice from heaven. And he said, this was for your sake. He called him the prince of this world. We read this one. He's a liar and a father of liars and a murderer. As I mentioned here, when Cain slew Abel. He has a kingdom. Jesus said that on one occasion here. He said, how can Satan cast out Satan? Remember, they were accusing him of being Beelzebub. And he said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. If Satan cast out Satan, how can he stand? Or his kingdom will fall. So Satan has a kingdom of sorts. He snatches the word, capital W-O-R-D, from hearers. You remember the parable where the sower of seeds goes out and some thought, some beautiful truth springs up into the mind of a would-be believer. And they think, you know, that would be that almost sounds like the ring of truth to it. And they become somewhat interested, and Satan comes along and completely annihilates that little sprout of truth that someone has in their mind. He bound the woman for 18 years. You remember the old woman that was stooped over, bent over double? And Jesus said, they were accusing him of not healing someone, or you know, of healing someone on the Sabbath day. And he described that woman as someone whom Satan had bound these 18 years. When you see someone that's got a debility, you wonder if it might be Satan's power over human beings to try to discourage them and to get them to fall and to fail. He desired to have Peter. You remember Jesus said he has desired to sift you as wheat on one occasion. That would have chilled me to my very core to think that Satan was after me personally. I don't want Satan after me personally. He has angels, as we said. We know, we read that in the book of Revelation. He's called the tempter. Remember, he tried to tempt Jesus in the wilderness for those 40 days and 40 nights when Jesus was fasting, and he tried to get him to fail at every one. I believe we only see three of the examples where he tried to tempt him, but I think it was on and off for that whole 40 days and 40 nights. He's the source of demoniacal possession. You remember Jesus cast out those demons and the dumb spake and they were returned to normal. He put the idea of the betrayal in Judas Iscariot. You remember it says that Satan entered personally into Judas and thwarted and caused him to do that evil deed of the kiss of death on Jesus' cheek. He perverts scripture. Remember, he told Jesus, cast yourself down. You know, the Bible says, lest any time you dash your foot against a rock. And, of course, he was saying, do it intentionally because God will save you. And that's not at all what the Scripture says. The Psalm says, lest any time you dash your foot against a stone. God's protection is around His people. But we're not to purposely jump off a building to see if God's going and test God to see if He's going to save us. I guarantee you, if you do that, you're not going to survive, probably. He is the God of this world, it tells us in Corinthians 4:4. He's the prince of the power of the air. We know that he blew away Job and his family with a tornado, probably. And I wonder when I see these hurricanes crashing into our shores at times and typhoons over in some of these foreign countries, I wonder if Satan isn't at the very behind the scenes in those situations as well. He's called our adversary, the deceiver of the whole world. You look at the false religions of Babylon the Great. You know, he's in the book of Revelation, he's called it's called Babylon. This great mystery religion is called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And she's called a great whore that holds sway over the whole earth. He's called the great red dragon, the old serpent. I mentioned earlier, I was showing Judy this morning the picture of Sargon Palace, Sargon II Palace, of this winged bull. And I'm standing, I've got a picture of it in my hallway when we went over there, and I'm standing in front of this thing, and it's as high as this ceiling is here, the head of that. And it's a bull, the body of a bull with like a tail of a lion, and it's got wings like an eagle, and it's got the face of a man. And we know that in Scripture, it tells us that these cherubim were guarding the entry into the Garden of Eden. And so down through history, you know, all of this time went by, 1,500 years from the time Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden until the time of the flood, probably when the Garden of Eden was destroyed. For 1,500 years, people may have approached unto that garden and saw these great creatures that had four faces. And so we see these depictions not only on that monument of Sargon II's palace that guarded the gates, but also in places like Egypt where you see these sphinx with a body of maybe a leopard or a lion and the face of a man. And there are depictions all over the world where people have pushed forth or carried forth this idea of these certain creatures. And it makes me wonder if Satan the devil doesn't have those same characteristics. That he looks like any one of the other cherubs that were mentioned in Scripture? And was he, or is his influence still out there in the world and in these governments and in societies? And that's why we still see some of these monuments inscribed with these inscriptions or statues. Anyway, going ahead, he's called the seducer. Of course, we know he seduced Adam and Eve. He will flee if resisted. I like this one because in James it tells us to resist the devil and he will flee from you. He cannot stand it if you don't follow him. If you don't just get into his, follow along with the party line. He caused Paul's thorn in the flesh, and we know that Paul probably had an eye problem or something of that nature, and you know, he said he besought God three times, and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." He hindered Paul's missionary journey plans on several occasions. I know one in the Thessalonians, he said, "I desired to come unto you, but I was hindered." And even when he wrote the book of Romans, you can read in there where he told those people as well, that I often wanted to come to you, but I was not allowed. There was something hindered me, kept me from coming to see you. He caused Ananias to lie. He is the Gentiles are under his power. You remember we read here recently how God struck Paul down on the road to Damascus and told him, "You're going to go to the Gentiles and you're going to open their eyes because they've been under Satan's influence." He blinds the minds of unbelievers. False teachers are of the synagogue of Satan. You can read about that in the book of Revelation, the second chapter. He produces false miracles. In 2 Thessalonians, it says this man of sin is going to be revealed, and he's going to convince the world with all signs and lying wonders. Will there be a man that is possessed of Satan the devil that's able to make some great statue or monument speak and talk and call down fire from heaven? I think God's people really need to consider all of these tracks or these footprints of Satan the devil and not forget his tactics, his ability to wage war against the people of this earth and especially against God's people. In 1 Peter, he's called a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And, of course, that's against Christians. He's overcome by faith. He's wily. He has the spirit of disobedience. He moved David to sin. He caused Job troubles. He was an adversary to Joshua. And he gets the advantage of Christians, it tells us in the book of 2 Corinthians. I'll stop there. There's more in there, but I want to finish up here because I want to read just a little bit, a couple of other scriptures here. I want to ask the question, what is he doing today? Where is he? And who is his greatest enemy? Well, he's busily trying to oppose the will of God, I believe, and the work of God. And he's done a marvelous job at trying to do that. He's counterfeiting the Word of God, too, just like counterfeit $100 bills. I mean, they look just alike, like the real thing, but he is obviously a counterfeit. And he's also trying to destroy everything that's good. We know that in the Bible. It says everything that's good is bad, and everything bad is good. I believe he's at the very author of that. Revelation, the 12th chapter, read a couple of verses here. Revelation 12 and verse 10. We read that. He's called the accuser of the brethren. Chapter 13 and verse 11. Chapter 13, verse 11. He said, "I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth and had two horns like a lamb and spake as a dragon." I won't read all this. We've done studies on the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. But I wanted to point out, he looks lamb-like, yet he speaks like a dragon. That's what this beast is going to be like. He's going to be under the influence of Satan, the devil himself. He's going to cause these great wonders. He's going to act like he's the savior of the whole world. And most of the world is going to believe him. I believe there's a warning there for God's people. There's a couple of points here I wanted to make before I close here. In 1 John 4 and verse 4, four points here quickly. I hope you will forgive me. But this is an important subject. 1 John 4, verse 4. You are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. The number one point is Jesus Christ is greater than Satan the devil. We need to know that. That's our starting point for all Christians. The second is, I said earlier, don't underestimate your enemy. I want to go to Jude over here, the only chapter in Jude. In verse 9, he's talking about these filthy dreamers and these deceivers. But look what he says in verse 9. Yet Michael, now he was on an equal level with an archangel, with Gabriel and Lucifer, who became Satan the devil. Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. For some reason, there was a spiritual war going on about Moses' body. I don't even want to even think about what that was like. Durst not bring against him a railing accusation. So Michael didn't just take it upon himself to tell Satan anything, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." I hear people on the radio and on television and these preachers saying, "The devil, I'm going to tell the devil to do this, and I'm going to tell the devil to do that, and the devil to get over here and do all this." I think they underestimate the power of Satan the devil. He is a mighty, powerful being, but we know that Jesus Christ is more powerful. When we fought the Japanese in World War II, when they attacked us at Pearl Harbor, they thought within 6 months we'd mop them up and the war would be over. We underestimated their tenacity to win that war. Same thing with the German army as well. We underestimated their willingness to die for what they believed to be their God. So it is with Satan. He is a very powerful being, and we need to be on guard at all times. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22, we need to learn to avoid the situations that most likely lead us down the road to temptation and cause us to fail. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 22. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 22. It's a very short scripture. Abstain from all appearances of evil. Don't even get close to it. Don't look at it. Don't think about it. Don't go near it. Because what happens is you get tempted, and then the thought enters your mind, and then you fail, and then Satan has an advantage over you. And it needs to be like war against him. We need to fight that battle as if we're fighting a war. We have to think in those terms. And I read to you earlier, the last point, the fourth point, is resist the devil and he will flee from you. You've got to put up a resistance, though. You can't be, you know, like a sponge over here, and you have to put up a fight. You got to put up a resistance. And we'll close with Ephesians, the sixth chapter here. Ephesians 6. And of course, all of that leads to this place where you must put on the whole armor of God. He says, verse 13, "Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand with your loins girt about with truth, having the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one," as that should read, "and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." This book right here, the only thing we have. This is the only tangible thing that we can carry around with us and read it. Most people don't even read the Bible. Spend some time reading God's Word. Spend some time learning what it says, and you'll have the strength to do all of these other things that we mentioned here. The Bible gives us a clear history of Satan the devil. It tells us of his origin, how he was created, and how he brought about the greatest rebellion the world has ever known. He has led a path of destruction that can be found not only in the fossil records, but that are in the lives of human beings all around us. He's wrecked lives, marriages, and families. It's beyond belief. He has caused more suffering and heartache, more death and destruction, more breakups and downtrodden lives than any other being. He realizes his time is short. I didn't read that scripture to you where it says that he knows he has but a short time. But he still possesses, I believe, the thought that he can somehow overthrow the power of God. Otherwise, why would he try to fight Christ at his coming? The only problem is Jesus Christ, our Savior, has already overthrown the forces of this world, the God of this world, and is awaiting his time to take possession of this world. That has, the world that we know that has faltered under the weight of Satan's evil plans. For those who follow Satan, a swift and destructive end shall ensue. But for those who follow Christ, eternal life in a beautiful world without the influence of Satan. May God protect and guide all of his people until that glorious day arrives.